stuff in the movie. I understand. We need to have a conversation instead of watching that movie. And that conversation is basically about this subject. You see, you, according to the Bible, are the bride of Christ. You are Jesus' wife. That sounds weird to put it like that. So I'll just make it about myself. I am the bride of Christ. I, according to the Bible, am Jesus' wife. And that's not something that we really talk about all that much. It's not really a subject that we really broach. It's not something that we really discuss very often. But what's interesting is this is all over the scriptures. Okay, this is not some obscure idea that like one dude made up. This is not something that is one or two Bible verses. This is something that is a theme that goes throughout the entirety of the Bible. It began in the Old Testament. When the prophets and the priests, they talked about how Israel, God's people, they were God's wife. And then throughout the New Testament, Jesus, he completely takes this and he runs with it. He continues this motif in the New Testament. Time and again, Jesus says it. And then the New Testament, essentially every writer, I mean, not every writer, literally, but just about every writer in the New Testament continues and talks about this whole thing. Matthew and Mark and Luke, in their gospel, they record what Jesus talked about with this. Paul, who wrote a big, massive chunk of our New Testament, he talks about it. John talks about it in the book of Revelation. Over and over and over again, we are described as a bride, somebody who is dressed in white, who is presented to Jesus and as a wife. For all eternity, you and I are wed to Jesus. Now, I have to admit, for myself, it's kind of weird. It really is. It's kind of the whole thing that makes me uncomfortable. I don't know if I really put my finger on just one specific reason that this makes me feel weird. I don't know if it's just, you know, my own view of masculinity. It's not real manly to call yourself somebody's wife. It's just not. I don't know. It's, you know, the whole, like, it's like a codependence thing. You know, it's a pride thing. I you know, if I'm going to be a woman, I want to be an independent woman. You know, all you ladies, independent, put your hands up. I mean, like, that's what I want. I mean, I want to be that kind of woman. I don't want to be, you know, if I'm going to be called a woman, I want to be an independent woman who can take care of herself. You know, I don't want to think of myself as that vulnerable, you know? I want to think that I have life figured out on my own. I don't know if it's maybe just because, like, romance and religion are, like, two different things. You know, and marriage is very romantic idea, and, you know, we talk about Jesus, that's a religious idea, and if you were to make, like, a Venn diagram, it'd just be two circles. I don't want the mixing. I don't know what it is, but there's just something very uncomfortable. And so, for myself, I need to kind of get myself into a place where I can actually be in a frame of mind where I can understand this. Because on my own, typically the way I normally think of myself, the way I normally think about just my own life, I have a really hard time with this whole "you are Jesus' wife" thing. Okay? So I need to tell you guys a story. For my benefit, more than it's probably yours. And that's a story that's going to give me the dose of humility that I need. It's going to knock me down a peg or two, because that's what I need when I'm quite prideful and I don't want to think much about me being the bride of Christ. So here is that story that will knock me down a peg. When I was younger, my family went on a vacation to Disney World. I was a little too young to actually remember. This is a story I've been told secondhand like 60 times. It's something that's ingrained in me. But I was maybe 3 years old, somewhere in the neighborhood, 4 years old. I was in preschool for sure. My sister is 2 years older than me, so she's like 5 or 6. And we went on a ride at Disney World called the Pirates of the Caribbean. Now, if you have not been to Disney World, the Pirates of the Caribbean ride is a boat. And you get on the boat and you go into some caves. And the water below you is the filthiest water in the history of humanity. Don't drink that water. You go through the water, and you see these animatronic pirates that are supposed to be all like jovial and goofy, but they're kind of creepy. A little bit dead in the eyes, a little bit nightmare-inducing. And they sing and they dance, and they tell a story about debauchery and thievery and shenanigans. It's all a very good time. when I was younger, I was always a very small child. I grew into that once I got married, but I was always a very, very small, skinny child. And it's, that was especially true when I was in preschool. And so, as I've been told over and over again, the issue when I was that age with the ride was that they put the lap bar down, and I was so small, I could just crawl underneath. And so the whole ride, you know, I'm crawling, I'm sitting next to my sister, and I'm able to kind of reach out and like touch the really gross water and reach out towards the pirates that were singing and dancing and looking at you with those dead, terrible eyes. And I was able to, you know, I mean, who knows what could have happened had I had gone into those caves. Well, my sister was very, very afraid of me, very, very afraid of what could happen to me. And so my sister did the only thing that she could think of. And that was, she grabbed me, and she held on tight for the entire ride. The entire ride, my sister just held on to me through all the singing, through all the animatronic pirates, through all the filthy water, all the caves. My sister just held on tight. That is the image my sister has of me. To this day, in fact. It's funny because later on, if you go into my house, you can see on one of the, we got a couple pianos, and on top of one of the pianos is a picture of my whole family dressed as pirates. It's one of those things like you always make fun of as you look, because my dad is like forcing a smile. He hates his life this whole time, and he's a pirate, and we're all dressed as pirates and taking a picture and all that. My sister doesn't remember any of the fun stuff. She remembers the terror that was me almost dying on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. That is the way my sister sees me, as young and helpless and tiny and about to die. Now, I don't tell you that story, because that's the way I want to think about myself. In fact, I'd like to think of myself the opposite. I would like to think of myself as grown. I'd like to think of myself as mature. I have a mortgage and a career and a wife, and I have the ability to wear matching socks every day. But I have the good sense to sometimes choose not to wear matching socks. That's being an adult, is making those choices day after day. The small choices, the big choices. If you decide you don't want to wear matching socks one day, you're an adult. Nobody can tell you no. That's how I want to see myself. But I tell you the story about when I was a little kid, because I think for myself, I need to remember that on a cosmic scale, okay, compared to the giant magnitude of the universe, compared to the awesomeness of God, I'm no bigger than a little kid who's, you know, trying to get out of the boat on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride. I need to remember that I am very often in need of help. I am very often someone who needs to be held and held onto the whole time, so that way I will not fall into the terrible gross water at Disney. On a cosmic level, I'm sinful. On a cosmic level, I am broken by that sin, and I live in a very dark world, and on a cosmic level, I cannot go through life on my own. And so I tell you that story as a reminder to myself, just to simply say, look, the guy that I think that I want to be, the guy that I see in my own mind, that might not be exactly the guy that I am. And that's really the way it works with all of us. We, in our own minds, we all want to picture ourselves a certain way. We want to picture ourselves as strong and as independent and all those things. And we want to picture ourselves like that in our minds. And the problem is this. When we picture ourselves as strong and independent and not needing of anyone to help us, you know, this whole Bride of Christ thing, it doesn't make much sense. You don't want to think of yourself as that vulnerable or that codependent. We don't want to think of ourselves as in that much need. But I think if you're going to be honest with yourself, and I'm honest with myself at this exact moment, I think if you'd be honest with yourself, you'd realize at our core, all of us are in need of help. None of us can get through life on our own. Spiritually speaking, cosmically speaking, in the big picture, every one of us needs help. And that's a big piece of the puzzle on this whole Bread of Christ thing. But there's still something else we need to talk about. And that's the whole romantic thing. Okay, because the Bible tells us, like, start to finish with the Bread of Christ, and that's really, really weird, especially for the guys in the room. I mean, it's weird for all of us, but most of us guys, we don't want to be called anybody's wife. That's not good. So we have to deal with that whole subject before we get really into what this means. But the good news is this. You see, the world we live in is not at all the world that Jesus lived in. I don't know if you're aware of time passing over 2,000 years. cultures changing from being in the Middle East to being here in America, but that happens. The world we live in, the way that we understand marriage, it's very, very different than the way they understood marriage in the ancient world. And all we have to do to see proof of that is to see Jesus' parents. We know Joseph and Mary every Christmas, even if you don't go to church very often, you know the Christmas story with Joseph and Mary. Well, here's the deal. If you look in your Bible, you'll read that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. That's a Jesus-y, Bible-y word, betrothed. And basically all that means is that Joseph had paid for the rights of Mary. That's what it means to be betrothed. See, back in the first century, marriage worked a little bit like this. If I want a bride, I see her and I go to her father or whoever is in charge of her, and I offer money for the rights to marry her. I essentially purchase her like a kitchen table. And it's a little bit like the bazaar, you know, like in the Middle East where they haggle. We can haggle over the price of this kitchen table / wife. We can haggle the price, but once we reach the price, well, then now we're betrothed. I have paid the amount of money I need to pay for my wife. Joseph had paid the amount of money he needed to pay for Mary, and now it was all set. They were betrothed. Now, once that person pays for that amount of money for their wife, once Joseph had paid for Mary, what he does is he now goes and he builds his home. Sometimes figuratively, sometimes literally. He goes and he builds a home for he and his bride and their future family. And that can last for, like, you know, 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, a year. It can last for some amount of time. But basically, in that interim time, they're essentially legally married. They belong. She belongs to him, but they're not quite, you know, the couple yet. And so once the home is built, once everything is good, the couple, they get together and they make everything official. Those of you who are adults in the room know what that means. But on top of that side of it, there's also a giant, massive party. It lasts about a week most of the time. A massive wedding celebration of this brand new home, this brand new family, and that's the way that works. That is marriage in the Bible. That is marriage in Jesus' day. And you see, on top of that, on top of all of that, if you'd like to see exactly what this looks like in a social structure, remember that Mary ends up pregnant. Okay, we understand that was a virgin pregnancy, that was a virgin birth, that was a miracle by God. But Joseph, he didn't quite understand that at first, and so Joseph had a choice. Joseph and Joseph alone had a choice. He could carry on with the marriage. He could stay married to her. Or he could divorce her. That was his right. Or, considering that in his mind she probably committed adultery, he actually technically could have had her killed. Just the way it works. In the ancient world, women had about the rights of a kitchen table. Guys had all the power. The proverbial ball was in the man's court. If he wanted to continue the marriage, he could. If he wanted to end the marriage, he could. If he could legally prove that something terrible had happened, he could get rid of her completely. This is the ancient way of doing marriage. Not quite the romantic, you know, puppy love, romantic comedy type stuff we typically think about when it comes to marriage, but it is the way that it is. And so here's the deal. When we look at marriage in the Bible, when we read about different things in the Scriptures about marriage, it is this social construct that is in the background. It is this contractual agreement. This is the way that this works. Back in the day, that is the way it works. And so anytime you read in the Bible about a marriage, we have to remember this is not a romantic marriage. This is a legal marriage where the man buys the woman and he has all of the power and all of the ability to do anything within the framework of that agreement. Now, if we take that understanding of marriage and we apply it to us being the bride of Christ, well, we start to see some things that are very cool. We don't have to feel weird or creepy about the romantic stuff because that's all out. But what we do see is some amazing, amazing truth in the Bible about our relationship with our God. For example, the book of Revelation, we're told that there's going to be this massive marriage celebration, the marriage supper of Jesus. We're told that the bride, you and I, the church will be dressed in white and will be waiting for Jesus. And as the picture tells us, it is, of course, a metaphor. As the picture tells us, Jesus will show up on top of a horse. He is our Prince Charming. And he comes and he is leading an army. And he comes and he vanquishes all of our enemies. Before the wedding supper, all the evil that has ever oppressed the church, that ever will oppress the church, our Prince Charming takes care of that. Our husband deals with that first. We read that in Revelation, for example, from John. And understanding the ancient way of marriage, understanding what that means, we understand that what we're supposed to understand is this, that in our relationship with Jesus, he is the one who protects us. That there is evil, absolutely. There are terrible things in this world. There are terrible things spiritually. There's a lot of reason we should be afraid. But the most commonly given instruction in all of Scripture is don't be afraid. Because we're not alone. We aren't. We're being held on to. We are being protected by our Prince Charming on a white horse, who has come to vanquish all evil, who has come to protect us from everything. Understanding the ancient way that marriage goes, we see Jesus is our protector. Jesus is the one who goes to bat for us. Jesus is the one who steps up to the plate and makes sure that we are not only in this life, but eternally secure and safe. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ, the book of Revelation. On top of that, as another example, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament written by Paul. He talks about how the church is the bride of Christ. And what he means by that is that we are dressed in white. We are pure. We are spotless as we stand on our wedding day waiting for our groom to come marry us. And that we have been purchased. We have been bought with a sincere and a massive price. That our husband has paid a huge price, not only for us, but to ensure that we are pure and holy. And understanding what the ancient way of marriage is, we can understand that what Paul meant by that, what we're supposed to understand, is that Jesus has purchased us. He has purchased our freedom. He has purchased our salvation. He has purchased our holiness, our righteousness. We are not holy and righteous and blameless on our own. God does not look at us and say, oh, well, I accept that person because they're really good. In fact, it's the opposite. We're not so good. But because of what Jesus did, because he bought us, because he purchased us just like an ancient groom would his ancient wife, Jesus bought us with his very own blood, with his very own sacrifice, the greatest cost that could ever be. Jesus bought us, and because of that, when God looks at you, when God looks at me, he does not see our sin, he does not see our mistakes, but God sees the righteousness of Jesus, and God accepts us and welcomes us and considers us holy. When you look in the mirror, you are looking in the eyes of a holy, righteous, blameless person. And it's not because you're really that cool, but it's because the God that made you sent his son to cover all of that, just like an ancient groom would buy his bride. Jesus has bought you and me. One more example. We could do this all day. One more example. The Gospel according to Mark. Jesus and his disciples are out, and they're gallivanting. They're having a very good time. They're not fasting. Fasting was this humiliating gesture of devout religiousness the Jewish people did. They wouldn't eat. They wouldn't drink. They would be fully committed to God by not eating. And Jesus' disciples, they never fasted, ever. And so one day, the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, why aren't your followers fasting? And Jesus says, well, you don't fast at a party, do you? You don't fast when there's a wedding. Nobody goes to a wedding and says, I can't have that piece of cake because I'm fasting. I mean, some of you are, but if you are, you're doing weddings wrong. But Jesus said, that's not the way this works. The groom is here. His bride is here. There will be no fasting while the groom is here with his bride. And what Jesus is really intending to mean when we understand ancient Jewish culture with brides and the grooms and the marriages. What we understand is that life is supposed to be joyful. Like we, as Christians, we are supposed to have a joy about it. So if we have eternal life, we should probably be happy about it. And if we're not happy about it now, we're probably going to be happy about it at some point. We should probably figure that whole thing out, because when we die, we're going to go and it's going to be really, really awesome. So you might as well start having fun now. When those Christians who walk around and they're angry all the time and it's very sad, those are people we should just kind of feel sorry for, because that's not the way it's supposed to be. They're missing a piece of this puzzle. And I think part of what they're missing is this bride and this groom, because according to the ancient way of looking at things, if we are the bride of Christ, that means our life with our groom is supposed to be filled with joy. We could do this all day. All day. We could talk about passages, about what this means. But if we put it all together, basically what this means is this. By the Bible telling us that we are God's bride, we are the bride of Christ, we are Jesus' wife. Well, that means that we're protected eternally. We're safe. We're secure. We have been purchased. Jesus paid a massive price for our freedom, for our salvation. We are supposed to be joyful. Walk around miserable all the time, and that's not the way married life is supposed to be, especially on your wedding day. You see, there's all these things, if we can just divorce ourselves, no pun intended, from our culture and look at theirs. But you see, there's one other thing. And some of you are probably very happy that I moved on from very quickly. There's one other thing that I can't move on from, because it's the coolest piece of the puzzle. The biggest piece of the puzzle. You see, I called marriage a contract earlier, but I misspoke. Marriage is not a contract in the ancient world. Marriage was a covenant. You see, in a contract, there are terms and conditions, and either party can break those terms and conditions. Either party can look at those, because at the end of the day, in a contract, what you look at is the terms and the conditions. Somebody breaks it, that's that. That's not the way marriage was. You see, when Mary turned up pregnant, she had to hope that Joseph would keep her. She had no say in the matter. As it turns out, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Hey, go ahead and keep her," and so he did. But Mary had no choice. And I understand that's really kind of offensive in our world. Like, it's 2015. We shouldn't think about women as kitchen tables and things like that. But it's just kind of the way it was. It's just the way it was. Women had no say. The bride had no say whatsoever in whether or not a marriage continued. She had to trust that her husband would keep her. She had to trust in a covenant. A covenant being different from a contract, in that a covenant, you trust the one making the agreement, not the agreement itself. And if we understand that, and we understand that we, you and me, collectively, the church, we are Jesus' wife. Well, what that means is that our salvation is not up to us. It starts with Jesus. It continues with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. You see, because we're the bride in this situation, not the groom. The groom determines if this starts. The groom determines if this continues. The groom determines when or if this will end. And for us as Christians, all we can do as the bride of Christ is trust and hope and believe that our husband is the sort of husband who won't get rid of us. And that, friends, is why we've been talking about a God without a contract for the last 6 weeks. You see, because from the very start of the story of Scripture to the very end, we see that God is a God in whom we can place our trust. As we've discussed, it began with Adam and Eve, very first human beings. God gave them one rule and one rule only. It took them roughly 14 minutes for them to break that one rule and one rule only. And God said, "You know what? I won't give up on you. I won't abandon you. One day I will make right what you have made wrong." A little later on, we talked about Noah. Noah was not quite so good. He lived in a world that was not quite so good. That if God kind of had any common sense, he would have just sort of given up on us, because we as people, as the story goes, we had just made a massive mess of everything. But that's not what God did. God instead chose to not give up on humanity. God instead chose to stick by us. He said, "I won't leave you. One day I'll make it right." And then we talked about the patriarchs of the faith. We talked about the people who define religion as we know it in the world. People like Abraham and people like Moses and people like David. And time and again, in each of those men's lives, we saw that God gave them rules. God said, this is what I expect from you. And every single time, they broke every single one of them. And each time, God said, it's okay. I'm not going to leave you. One day I'm going to come, I'm going to make everything right. You see, from start to finish, the story of the God of the Bible is that we were made by a being of love and grace and compassion and mercy. And yeah, we make mistakes. And yeah, we are flawed. And yeah, we are broken. And yeah, at our core, if we were good and honest with ourselves, as much as we want to look at ourselves as grown, mature adults, there's still a little kid inside of us that's just trying to get off that ride at Disney World. Somebody's got to reach out and grab and hold on tight. And eventually, as the story of the Scriptures say, God made good on His promise. Jesus showed up. And Jesus said this, according to the Gospel, according to Luke. Here's what we read. Jesus saying on the night that He was betrayed, arrested, and sentenced to die, Jesus, talking to His disciples at a meal, said, He took some bread, and He gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it into pieces, and He gave it to the disciples, saying, this is My body. It is given for you, so do this to remember Me. After supper, He took another cup of wine, and He said, this cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Jesus said, this is not a contract. This is a covenant. It is not about the terms and conditions. We do not have a relationship with God because we have earned it. We do not earn God's love. We do not earn God's acceptance. If we ever could possibly try, we would fail. Instead, what Jesus taught us is that our salvation, our knowledge of God, is from start to finish based on Jesus. And no one can ever take that away from us. Because Jesus said that covenant was confirmed on the cross 2,000 years ago, well before any of us were born. We didn't choose for Jesus to do this. We can't unchoose for Jesus to do this. Jesus simply said, on the cross, I am making a new covenant between God and man, and that new covenant, the core of which is I am giving Myself to them. And because I give Myself to them, they are My bride. I am their groom. We will be wed for all eternity. And it is not up to them to make this marriage work. This is a covenant. This is a first century marriage. Women don't have rights. And that is very good news, metaphorically speaking, in this case. I got to tell you, if I had the right to mess this up, man, I would do it in a heartbeat. But the beauty of Scripture, the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of a God of a covenant is He's the sort of God who latches on, He holds on tight, and He never lets us go. And all that we've ever been asked is to trust that that's who God is. I mean, there's so many Christians and so many people of other religions, so many people who don't even believe in God, but they see God in an entirely different light. But the Bible teaches us that God is the sort of God who cares for us so much, He would buy us, He would care for us, He would protect us, and He would ensure that we are His and He is ours for all eternity. So we're in our sixth and our final week of our series called A God Without a Contract. We've been talking about how the way most people look at God is not exactly correct. Most of us look at God essentially as if we do right, God likes us. If we do wrong, God doesn't. If we do the wrong thing, God's going to come out and thump us. And what we understand is that the good news of the gospel is very different than that. The story about who God is not a God of contract. He does not say, these are the terms and conditions, and if you do not live up to them, well, sorry about your luck. For eternity, you're up a creek with no paddle. Instead, what the Scriptures teach us is that there's a God who loves us so very deeply. I mean, why wouldn't He? He made us in our image, in His image. We are the image of God, and we are the bride of Christ. And it's not up to us to make this marriage work. It's up to Christ. And Jesus said, I am making this marriage work at the cross. Our sixth And our final lesson from a God without a contract is this. God kept his promise to never leave us through Jesus, the new covenant made at the cross. Let me say that again. God kept his promise, that promise he gave all throughout Scripture, to never ever leave us. And he did so through Jesus, the new covenant made at the cross. We begin this morning with a clip from Pirates of the Caribbean. It's a movie about pirates and Johnny Depp and Orlando Bloom being dreamboats as pirates. It's a pretty simple movie. But to me, this movie, it reminds me of what my sister always said about me. What she always told me the story about Pirates of the Caribbean, right? Stephanie and I actually, we watched that movie the day it came out. We had no idea it was going to be big. We sat in the very front row, having purchased the very last tickets. It's a bad decision. We haven't done it since. But we saw that movie when we were in college, and I've always remembered, I always associate that with the story my sister told me about myself. And it's always a humbling reminder that no matter how much I think I have my life figured out, no matter how much I think I have things together, at the end of the day, I don't really. That little kid is still in there. And on a cosmic level, I still need Jesus. And look, there's no way you could watch that movie and get that from that, because you're not me. We all have our own unique journey. We all have our own ebbs and flows of our lives. But I think if you think about your life, there are moments, there are kind of signposts in your life you can look back to and you can kind of realize you need some help. We all have these stories. Sometimes they're from our childhood, sometimes from our adulthood, sometimes they're from like this morning or yesterday. But we all have these signposts in our lives that are giant reminders you need someone. On our own, man, we're going to make a mess of things. And that's why God could never have been a God of a contract. Because if he's making a contract with us, and he's saying, follow these terms and conditions, I don't know who you're hanging out with, but I've never met a person who's not going to disappoint me. No offense. I mean, all of us, we're going to disappoint each other. We're going to make mistakes. I will disappoint you. You will disappoint me. That is being human. If we were given a contract and told, do this and God will love you, man, that's just not, that's impractical. That would never have ever worked. And so God said, I will do one better. I will make a covenant. Again and again and again and again, I will make covenants with my people. I will show you I am trustworthy. And one day in Jesus, I will make it completely okay. You will be the bride of Christ. He will be your groom. Not in a 21st century way of looking at it, but in a first century way of looking at it. And what that means is we belong to him. We are his, and it's not up to us to make this marriage work. Jesus has said, I will make this marriage work. It's up to us simply to trust and simply to follow. This morning, musicians are going to come forward. They're going to sing a song. I give this invitation every week, and I say we, but it is really Jesus' invitation. This is Jesus' invitation to take him at his promise, to understand who God is, to see God in the light that God really is. Jesus shows us who God is in a more powerful way than anyone else ever has. Because he was the Son of God. Because he came to make a covenant with us that would never, ever end. The Bible teaches when we want to accept that, we want to believe that, when we want to trust that, there's a decision to be made. We're to repent and be baptized. We turn our back to who we used to be. We say, we admit we are weak. We are in need of Christ. That's repentance. When we're baptized, it's a symbol of that. We go down in some water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of some water, it's our new selves being born once again. And the Bible promises, it's not a command. It's not a do this or you will go to hell. Believe me, that is not the way God works. No matter what you've heard, no matter what other people say, that is not the way God works. Instead, the Bible promises that when we do that, we are made new. Our sins are washed away. We are given God's Spirit. We're born again. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry. Lots of people can do that. Let's talk. You're already immersed, believe you're looking for a perfect church home. This place is not it. We do this for perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. At the end of the day, it's not up to us to make this marriage work. Jesus did all of that work on his own. It is up to us to trust and to follow as we stand and as we sing.